Hi, I'm Deb.
This is Frankie V.
I'm Grant.
Hi, this is Bill.
I'm Aaron.
I'm Steven.
Hi, I'm Joe.
Hi, I'm Matt.
We're Tim and Terry.
I'm Susan.
Hi, this is Phil.
Seminary Dropout is supported by listeners like you and me.
Seminary Dropout is supported by listeners like you and me.
You should support the show like I did.
It's easy.
It's easy.
Just visit supportseminarydropout.com.
Just go to supportseminarydropout.com.
And I'm your host, Shane Blackshear. Interviews with leading Christian authors, leaders, and thinkers. Let's go. My guests today are Sid and Jeff Holsklaw. Sid is a pastor at Vineyard North in Grand Rapids, as well as a ministry and life coach and spiritual director. And Jeff is also a pastor at Vineyard North, as well as an affiliate professor of theology at Northern Seminary in Lisle, Illinois, and co-author of Prodigal Christianity. Is Northern in Lisle, Illinois, Jeff? Did I get that right? Is that how you say that?
You did. Yes, it's perfect. It used to be in Lombard, so a lot of people are like, was it in Lombard? And it just moved to Lisle, although it looks like Lisle. So
right. It's it's weird. A silent S, which is confusing, which is hard. Sid, I mentioned that you're a coach. You're actually mine and my co-pastor, April. You're our coach. It's been like only 48 hours since we've been on the phone together.
Yeah, I was thinking that. I just saw you so recently. So that's right. Great.
So your new book, Does God Really Like Me? Discovering the God Who Wants to Be With Us. Now, Sid and Jeff, I have some Reformed friends of mine who've been very clear with me that God does not want to be my buddy.
Mm-hmm.
To be clear, I have some Reformed friends who would probably disagree with that, but I'm just saying that's my experience. Where do you guys get off writing this book? Does God really like me? Unless I've read it, so I know that one page is not no, he doesn't. End of book.
Right. That would really be a disappointment, wouldn't it? If you picked up a book and it was only one page long with giant no in all caps.
Yeah.
So that's I'm kind of glad you started there. So I grew up Reformed. So I was steeped in Reformed theology. And I think I grew up with an understanding that it didn't really matter whether God liked me or not, because God is God and I am a creature created by God. And so whether he likes me or not, or loves me or not, is kind of irrelevant, because God is sovereign and he, he created us and we are to live into the things that he has called us into, but whether we actually are friends or not is irrelevant. And so, I mean, I have some sympathy for your Reformed friends who bring that up, because I think I can understand that the idea of God being in a, close relationship somehow feels like it detracts from his majesty or his holiness, or his, sovereignty, all-knowing, all-seeing presence. So I can understand where that question comes from, or where that comment would come from. But I also think that when we read scripture and we look closely at sort of the beginnings and endings at some really important bookends, I think the subtitle of our book, Discovering the God Who Wants to Be With Us, is really the sort of key to the whole thing, is that as we look at the biblical narrative. And so, for example, if we take the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew starts with the statement that his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. And the end of the book of Matthew is Jesus giving the great commission to his disciples and saying, surely I will be with you to the end of the age. And I think that's a really important bookend, because what Matthew, I think, is saying is the whole reason Jesus came, all of it was about restoring God's presence to his people. It's about God being with us. And so then from there, if God wants to be with us, and if we look at, going back to Genesis, where God created the garden as a place where he could walk and talk in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. And if we look at the end of Revelation, as in God himself will be in the midst of the city with all of his people, it looks like scripture is all about God with us. And so if that's the whole purpose, why in the world would God want to spend any time with humanity at all if he wasn't delighted and didn't enjoy being with us? And so I guess that's the place that, as I became more and more convinced that all of scripture is about God with us, it became clearer and clearer to me that God must also take great delight in us, and that God is so much nearer than I ever thought when I was growing up, where he's not distant. He's actually right here, right now, always at work, always present. And so I think it matters a great deal whether God delights in us or not. So I don't know. Does that help?
Okay. So you can make an argument from Scripture that God is with us, is near us.
Right. Yes.
I have some people in my life who grew up with parents who were with them but did not like them so much. So okay, God wants to be with us, fair enough. And I think most of us, if we're Christians, can sign on to God loves us, because I think that's pretty clear in Scripture. That's like the contract that God can't get out of, that he loves us. So he's stuck with that. But liking us is something different, which I think most of us, that's the real thing that we struggle with, is God actually liking us.
Yeah, absolutely. We were just leading our youth group yesterday, and we were talking about loneliness and how, and you know, a lot of the kids jumped in with, oh, that's when you're all by yourself and when you're alone. And we could try to help them. Well, actually, loneliness isn't being alone. You can be alone and still not be lonely. You can be in a room full of people and feel lonely. We even told them, hey, married people can feel lonely. And I saw like the eyes of some of these like middle school girls. Yeah, they were like, what? How could that even be possible? And
one girl asked, how in the world is that possible? If you're married, how do you get lonely?
And I think like, so that is a question. So you're saying, you know, you could be raised with parents who are technically with you, but did they want to be with you? Or, and people are really adept to knowing immediately whether you're wanting to be with them, or whether you're just making time with them, or whether you're hoping to get out of this conversation as quick as possible, or whether the pastor was just putting up with you. People aren't dumb, right? And so I think like this is a real burning question. I don't want to create a generational war, but I know like back when we were trying to get the title of this book, you know, 6 months to a year ago, and we were just like testing things out on Facebook, almost to a T, all the older people older than me, I'm almost 42, the people older than me are like, I don't know about that title. And then people younger than me, especially those working with college or youth, are like, oh, that's so good. Like that totally speaks. And so I think there is kind of this, I don't know, there's something in the water. But for us, like saying that God loves us can be so bland or so like nondescript.
It's so abstract.
It's so abstract. And even as you said, like, you know, so we're trying to really like, how is this embodied? How does God embody his love for us? And so we kind of use some technical words from like neuroscience and counseling and things like that. We just talk about attunement, like God attunes to us. And what does it mean for a caregiver to attune to a child or an infant? It's to take notice. It's to see and understand. It's to read between the lines and to match kind of brain states with the child, so that then you can help them with whatever they need help with. Are you too excited? I can help you calm down. Are you too down? I can help you kind of get up. Are you hungry? I can help with that, right? And so there's this idea of attunement. And so the idea that God likes us, we really flesh out with the idea of, well, God attunes to us. We see that all over in Scripture. And Sid has a couple of really good stories about God attuning to us that we find in Scripture to kind of flesh out this idea.
Go, Sid.
Oh, you want me to tell those?
That was the handoff. I was handing it off.
I definitely want you to tell those stories.
Yeah, well, I think the first one we see is in the book of Exodus, where Moses and the burning bush. I don't have it right in front of me, but I know that, you know, where we see that Moses stops because the bush is on fire, and God speaks to him out of the bush, and he says, I have seen the suffering of my people. I have heard their cries. And basically, like, he understands that this is a really big deal. Like, this has gone to a place that is too far, and he's going to do something about it. And so he says to Moses, and I have come down, and I am sending you to deliver my people. So like, we got these pieces of like, God sees, he's paying attention. He sees, he hears, like he knows, and he knows what a big deal this is and how miserable this is. And then he comes down and he does something about it. And so we see that there. And then we see it again with Hagar when she leaves the camp of Abram. She runs away and she's, you know, she's miserable. And God pursues her in the wilderness and meets her. She's not part of the family of Abraham. She's not carrying the promised line. And yet God pursues her and says, Hagar, I see you. And, you know, I hear how miserable it is. I understand that you're in a miserable situation. And then he's with her in the wilderness. And then he sends her back because he has something greater in mind. And then, I mean, if you've read any Carolyn Custis James, she does some stuff with Hagar, too, about how Hagar was sort of the first theologian because she had to go back and have a conversation with Abraham about her encounter with God. Otherwise, her son would have never been named Ishmael because God gave her that name, not Abraham. And so there had to be a conversation about that in which Hagar said, God came and met me. He found me in the wilderness and he met with me and he promised me this. And so the fact that God pursues his people, he sees what's going on. He hears the longings and the cries and the hurt. He gets it. He comes to people and he does something about it. Those are just the first two places we see that. But if you sort of start reading stories with that thought process in mind, you start seeing it in so many places. And you see it in the life of Jesus, in the life and ministry of Jesus. You see it with David. You see it in so many different places where God is coming and pursuing his people and offering his presence, which then gives people the capacity to deal with the miserable situations that they're in.
Okay, so maybe God liked those people in the Bible. But what about me when I'm steeped in sin? Like, you know, this got Adam and Eve like kicked out of the garden. So what about like me when I'm not on my best behavior? Like, don't I have to return to God before God will return to me?
That is such a good question. And one that I hear all the time and ones that I think we live out of all the time. So do you want to talk about this one or you want me to? I'm looking at Jeff. Do you want me?
Well, yeah, I always have thoughts. It is a
but
great,
you know,
question.
I would talk the whole time. So
in the trick of pastoring and even, you know, being talking about theology is that people come at this from so many different angles. And so, but I would say, like God's invitation and his presence is always available to us. It's whether or not we're looking for it and we're open to it. I got this somewhere. I need to find it. I keep looking for it. But I think St. Augustine says something like, when we are far from God, God is still near to us. And the idea is that no matter how far we go away from God, like, you know, we rebel, we turn our back, we just neglect, we don't have to then turn around and traverse that whole distance back in order to find God. Like that whole, like, you know, death march of shame. But rather, the moment we turn around, the moment we confess our sins and repent, God is right there to meet us. And for me, confession and repentance is not a process of like God putting his finger on us and making us feel guilty and ashamed. And you need to feel bad enough so that then I'll take you back. That's not what repentance is doing. Repentance is really just agreeing with God about the truth of the situation. I'm just agreeing about the truth of who I am and what and where this road leads, which is the road to death, you know, when we're on sin. And I'm agreeing with you that life is with you. And so I need to come back to you. And so that's not supposed to be a shame. It does, because sin and the accuser and the devil make it into this shame, guilt ridden thing. But I don't think that's God's intention. He's just like, hey, let's tell the truth about the situation and then let's get back on the path of life. And so for me, it's really, what is our conception of who God is in the midst of that process of sinning? I've sinned, now I feel bad, and now I believe God's angry with me, or he's disgusted with me, or he's done with me. These are all like chapter headings that we have in the book where we try to answer these questions. The answer is no. Like, God knows that life is with him, and he's wanting to invite you back onto life. And the question is do you agree with that invitation or don't you? And God's more than willing to take you back every time.
Yeah. And I mean, we see not only evidence in the way that God interacts with people in scripture, but then we also see the promises that when you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. The sense that we all stand in the waters of baptism with Jesus. When we put our faith and hope and trust in Jesus, then we stand with Jesus in the waters of baptism, and the heavens part and the Holy Spirit comes and God speaks words of, you are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. With you, I am well pleased, right? That's what it means to place ourselves in Christ means to place ourselves in the Father's pleasure, right? Because God took great delight in his Son, Christ, Jesus Christ. And when we graft our, when we say yes to the path of life, we're grafted into that pleasure. It translates to us by his Holy Spirit. That when God poured out his Spirit upon all flesh, we're all adopted into that family. We're all brought into the Father's pleasure. And so I think, you know, finding our identity in who Christ is and how we are wrapped up and swept up into Christ's identity when we call him Lord, that that changes everything. And so no longer are we left in like, oh, it's just about me and God the Father who's upset with me. It's like we're always placing ourselves in Christ. And it's in Christ's righteousness, in Christ's obedience, in Christ's self-emptying love that the Father finds such joy and delight in us. So yes, we blow it. But then we also see that like God made that very first move before Jesus, long before anything else. And I mean, and most of your listeners have probably heard somebody say at some point in time, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, it was God who went looking for them. It wasn't them who said, oh, we need to find God because we're so sorry. We need to go back to him.
They were hiding.
And so they were hiding in their shame. And God is the one who pursued them and said, where are you? And wanted to have a conversation with them. And when we see Jesus on the cross being literally killed for no reason, his prayer is, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. And that kind of compassion and that kind of love and that kind of pursuit is, that is our God. He's not the one who's sitting up in the heavens going, I can't believe you did it again. I'm so, like, you lousy, blah, 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 blah. You know, that's not who our God is. We're the ones who, when we sin, carry it around as in like, well, now I've blown it. God really can't take me back now. I've gone too far. And the reality is there is no such thing as too far, right? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and nothing can separate us from the love of God. And we do that to ourselves. It's not God who holds that against us.
What I hear you saying is that in the kingdom of God, it's not like the, say, the American justice system where I get caught doing something wrong. I say, I'm sorry, but I've got to be kind of removed from society for a while. I've got to pay some penance for a period of time before I'm paid up, before I'm back where I was before. That in the kingdom of God, it's actually not like that. That as soon as we decide not to remove ourselves from God's presence, we're in God's presence again.
Absolutely.
Yeah, and a lot of people think that's not fair or
it's
not right
fair.
Or not just. So Jesus tells the story, you know, the parable of, you know, the workers, the day workers, you know, the ones that started working early, they got paid the same as the guys that showed up right before, you know, the plant closed, and they're like, that's not fair. And, you know, and, you know, the master, he's like, I'll do my money the way, whatever I want. And so certainly, you know, it doesn't seem fair.
Yeah. I mean, God is insanely generous and it's not fair. And so, yeah, I think we do want to often translate what feels fair and what feels right to us. We want to put that on God and say that must be the standard because God must be fair, but nothing about the kingdom of God is fair. None of us have earned or deserve what we've been given. And so I would say, yeah, the kingdom of God is absolutely unfair, but it's unfair in favor of humanity. So,
and that's where I think a lot of our conceptions of God kind of falter. Even the one of like, does God like me? It's like, well, I've done a lot of things to make God not like me. So it'd be natural to think that he doesn't. And, you know, a lot of us can kind of think that way. I've made promises that I haven't kept, and I've, you know, I treat my loved ones poorly, and, you know, I don't listen to the sermon very closely or yeah, whatever. Right. So, but another angle that we take, just to kind of broaden, you know, cause you're talking about like the sin and disappointment, but I think there's kind of kind of the one side of humanity that we focus on in our book, which is like belonging in the presence of God, is like, God likes us. He must like us or something because he wants us in his presence. But the other side that we talk about, talking about the image of God, is, well, God actually partners with us in what we call his family business. So have you ever been over to like your grandparents' house, or as a little kid, you go over to that neighbor's house, they're a little older couple, and you go in and it's like, oh, you can't go in that room. Don't step on that carpet. Oh, don't touch that. Don't do that. Don't touch that. And all of a sudden, well, I'm in the house, but I don't feel very welcome. And I think a mark of knowing that someone likes you is when they let you play with their stuff. Mm. Like, you know, when kids let other kids play with their toys, that means like you're friends. And this is exactly the picture we get with God. Is he doesn't just put up with us, and he doesn't just invite us into his presence. He actually says, hey, here's all my stuff. You get to play with all of that. I'm giving you, you're my, you know, co-heirs of the kingdom. You are my image bearers in this world. And I'm going to partner with all of humanity to bring blessing and flourishing in life. And so this is another mark that says, well, if God's entrusting us with all this stuff, like he must love us, but that language just seems so dull these days. So it's like, he must like us.
Yeah. And beyond that too, I mean, he invites us into what's important to him, right? He's on this mission to flourish life in the world, and he wants us to come along. He wants us to participate. So it's as if like a father owns, you know, a grocery store or something like that. Like, he's not going to invite the son that he can't stand to come and join him at work. It's like work is his respite, the place he gets away from the son he can't stand. It's not the place that he invites the son into unless he enjoys spending time with them and feels like there's actually, this will, you know, it'll build our relationship. And so God invites us not only into the family, but also into the family business. So, and if it's the thing he cares about most, it's his mission. And he's saying, hey, I want you to be part of this with me. I want to share this with you. It's like he's sharing his entire life with us. He shares all of his resources and all the things that matter to him. And that implies that it's more than just tolerance.
And I think part of what you're getting at here, it has to do with our idea of the gospel, because if the gospel is, you know, Jesus died, so now we can say a prayer and we'll be spared despite our, how dirty and filthy we are. If that's our gospel, that means one thing. But if the gospel is, King Jesus is actually on its rightful throne now, and the offer to us is that we actually get to participate in bringing this new kingdom into the world, then that's it seems like to go where you're going, that we have to believe in that second story rather than the first one.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, we often say, you know, Jeff and I will often, and I'm sure we didn't come up with this, I don't know where it came, but anyway, but like, we aren't just saved from death, we're saved for life. You know, that it's not, you're not just saved from something, you're saved for something, for a purpose, for an invitation, for life here now with God, thy kingdom come right now. So.
And I think, and this actually just kind of was on my Facebook page just today about, well, what is kind of the gospel? And someone said, you know, quoting Scott McKnight, who, you know, I love, I work with him at Northern. And, you know, well, the gospel is Jesus is king. Or the answer is Jesus is king or something like that, which is true. But in certain ways of understanding Jesus' kingship, that just means, well, Jesus is the king, so I'm his servant. Jesus is the king, so I'm not. Jesus is the king, so I just need to get in line. But that's actually not the full story. It's Jesus is king, so I don't have to be enslaved to other powers. And I get to participate in Jesus' kingdom as his brother or as his sister. Like, I'm
an empowered royal ambassador.
Yeah, I'm a royal ambassador. I'm the son of the king. So it's not just Jesus is king. It's we're all kings and queens in one sense. And that's where I think sometimes the full message doesn't get told when we say Jesus is king. It's like, yeah, and that means we all are. In a sense. How does that sound?
Two thoughts here.
Are your Reformed friends getting really nervous right now?
They stopped listening a long time ago, Jeff. It's
no.
Look, my audience is
I have a lot to say about the glory of God too, but that'll be for another podcast.
Well, so two things come to mind. One is the story of the prodigal son. So many of us are living like the father only welcomes us home as a servant, right? As like the servant who just does the work for in exchange for something else. But the whole story of the prodigal son is, no, the father actually welcomes us home as a son. Like, we're actually, he kills a fatted calf. He puts the best robe on us. And that's the entire point of the parable. And yet we often act like, no, my job is to be this kind of like lowly servant of God, where I'm just kind of like a robot for Jesus, you know? And he doesn't really care much about me as long as I'm like getting things done for him.
We're all just becoming the older brother.
Yeah.
That's right. Yeah, that's right.
I was going to say too. Yeah, the older brother who treats himself like a servant, even though the father says to him, everything I have has always been yours, you know? And he's like, well, yeah, but it's not fair. Like,
yeah, I love the story of the prodigal son, but many people, and I agree with, they say, well, it really should be called the parable of the prodigal father, because too often we focus too much on the son, and they use the word prodigal in the negative sense of wasteful. But the other word of prodigal, which Dave Fitch and I explore in Prodigal Christianity, is that, well, being prodigal is actually means lavish or extravagant. And that's what the father does. He's extravagant with the son. And a lot of times we think of that parable as kind of the roadmap for salvation. We've gone far away. Then we need to eat poop with the pigs.
Yeah, yeah, exactly.
And then, you know, naturally, like, how many of us haven't eaten poop with the pigs? I don't know. It depends on how old your children are and whether you're still in, they're still in diapers. But anyways, but then we think, oh, this goes back to what I said earlier. This is like, oh yeah, but then we have to walk all the way back home. And like,
that's right.
That, like that repentance, and we have to do all that work to get back. But the truth is when you look at the whole story of the Bible, it says, well, actually, when you were there eating poop, God came all the way to you.
Yeah.
In that filth, God became incarnate through the power of the Holy Spirit. God came to you where you were and met you there. And that's where the transformation happened. And that's where the robe was put on. That's where the ring was put on. And that's where the feast happened, was right there in the poop pit. And so sometimes, you know, because it's such a great preacher evangelistic passage, but sometimes it says the wrong message, because in Luke 15, the other two parables, it just says the moment that the woman found the key, all of heaven rejoiced. The moment that the lamb was found, all of the heavens rejoice. And so those three parables, including the prodigal son, are all about how delighted God is to get his people back.
Yeah.
Like, he's just ready to throw parties because he wants his people.
And he doesn't make the person suffer and wait and be like, you know, I've been waiting for you for all this time and I can't believe it. You know, I mean, that's not it. Like, the instantaneous joy is not the same as, you know, I think we as humans do that all the time about like almost wanting to let people, I don't know, you don't feel sorry enough. Like,
totally. Yeah. You're not contrite enough. You haven't proved your contrition.
Yeah. Yeah. Or like, you haven't really been able to own all the things that you've done. Like, you haven't named them all. I don't think you're really aware of just how bad it was. So I'm just going to have to make you suffer for a little while longer.
No.
And then maybe I'll, you know.
What we see from God is there's a language of redemption. God's not saying, I'm going to need to see some more groveling from you before I know that you're sorry enough and sad enough and shameful enough to be back in my presence.
Right. Well, and I mean, you know, if we go, I mean, we can be fairly toxic people to God, right? Like, I mean, God does keep coming back to us, even when he would have every right to say no more. Like, you've proven that, you know, you just keep hurting me every time I'm with you. But he doesn't do that because it's not in his nature to turn us away when he's always pursuing us and offering us his presence. So
one of the specific things that you both said in the book was about this kind of idea of being like image bearers of God. And often we get the picture of being a reflection of God's image. And you really kind of take that to task and say, it's very different than that, because the actual image is in us. Mm-hmm. It's not just reflecting an image that we don't really have. It's actually, we do have it. It's inside of us. What difference does that make?
Well, I think it makes a big difference. It makes a difference of about who God is and how he participates in the world and then who we are. The reflection, and I know N.T. Wright, he talks this way, and a lot of New Testament scholars talk this way, coming out of, like, I think it's 1 Corinthians 3, where, you know, we will see God face to face and reflect, you know, his image and glory and things like that. And he talked, and T. Wright talks about, like, we're mirrors where we reflect God's presence and glory into the world, and we also reflect kind of the praises and the being of creation back up to God and things like that, which is a beautiful image. The problem is, if we look at the Old Testament, especially Genesis 1 and 2, is that's not the idea. Is we're not mirrors and we're not glass. Rather, we're kind of like these, what we call tangible, touchable beings. An image was really, it was one of two things. It was actually, that word image is a word that often gets translated as idol. And so it's where that kind of visible humanity is the visible image of God. We're the tangible, touchable idol. This is why, in one sense, Israel was commanded not to make idols of God, because God had already taken care of that. He had made humanity. And then the other thing too is in the ancient world, and this still is happening now when people make statues of themselves, but the ancient world would put giant statues of the king either in the center of the cities or on the outposts of their territory to basically say, hey, you're in my territory. This is my kingdom. This is my realm. And God is saying the same thing with humanity. Like, where humans are is where his kingdom is supposed to be flourishing. And so, and that's like a 3D interactive presence, which when we think of a mirror reflecting an image from far away, you just don't get that sense. And so we're very much like, it's supposed to be embodied, local, touchable, tangible presence.
Yeah. And then along with that too, is in the ancient world, a temple to a god or to a deity wasn't complete until the idol was installed. And once the idol was installed, then it was said that the god now lived there. The god now lived in the temple now that the idol was in place. And so we, as God's idols or his image, are the mark of his presence. Like, God is at home where his people are. And so God dwells in the places where his people are. And then God's rule and reign extends in the places where his people are. So it's this presence image as well as the purpose image, or the rule of the kingdom. So
the first couple chapters of the book, we just really talk about, like, kind of a creation theology and being made in God's image as kind of this original situation, which then got lost. But then through Israel, and especially in the ministry of Jesus, we regain kind of all those things. The true image comes again so that we can live in God's presence, so that we can reign as ambassadors of the kingdom, so that we can be with God. And then the church on mission is supposed to be offering that to the world.
Yeah, and Jesus is the demonstration of what humanity has always been intended to be and is on its way to becoming fully.
I wonder what this actually does for us. Like, what difference would it make in my life if I could really believe that God actually more than loves me, actually likes me, actually enjoys being in my presence? What difference does that make in my life?
A lot. For me, I'll just speak out of my own, my own experience. Knowing that God delights in me takes away so much anxiety, so much searching. I think if we go back to, like, Ignatius was like, we search for identity in what we have, in what we do, and in what people think of us. And so that search is like, you're always sort of dealing with the anxiety of trying to manage the things that you have or the things that you do or the things that people think about you. And, there's a lot of stress and anxiety. It makes your identity really sort of dependent on the very broken people around you. And so learning that God actually rejoices in being with me can remove so much anxiety and doubt from the way that I live. And then out of that acceptance and out of that delight and out of God's pleasure in me, I find myself wanting to participate in what he's doing, not because I have to, not because it's a checklist, not because it's a duty, but it's because God's love for me is so overwhelmingly good, and he takes so much delight and joy and pleasure in my company, that I want to be with him doing what he's doing where he is. And so that's what it has done for me, and especially learning God's attunement too. Like, I mean, anybody who's in a close relationship with somebody else, you know that other person, whether you're married to them or whether it's a sibling or a parent or whatever, like, that person is never going to fully understand you all the time. And so knowing that God is always attuning, always saying, I see you, I hear you, I'm with you, I'm glad to be with you, and I'm for you, is like, I don't need Jeff to understand me all the time. I can communicate myself as well as I can, and he can try as hard as he can to understand me. But I know that God understands me and is glad to be with me and is always at work in and through me. And so that changes the sort of stress level on, but you don't understand. You need to, like, I mean, is that making any sense as I say that?
Yeah, totally.
And so I think it's like, it's taken down my anxiety so many notches, because it's like, I belong. I always belong with God in his presence. I cannot ever feel like I'm completely outcast. Nobody sees me. Nobody tends to me. Nobody cares, because it's a lie. I always belong in God's presence. And then the other part of that is like, in the midst of everything that I do, and I talk a lot in the book about struggling with my purpose when I was first staying home with kids, yeah. When I sort of first felt that isolation of like, oh my gosh, I'm not really contributing to anything in the world. I'm just changing diapers and feeding babies all day long and nobody cares and it's not making any difference. And coming to the place of like, the work, anything that I am doing to flourish life is a participation in the most important work that exists, which is God's heart for the world, that his people are to be a blessing and to flourish life everywhere we go. And so when you are tending to life and cultivating life and flourishing life, that's a participation in what God has always called humanity into, which is that partnership into the greatest work that ever was. So I think understanding God's delight and understanding that God wants to be with us gives us incredible significance beyond what we could ever earn in our human lives, and also gives us like irrevocable belonging. We always have a place. So I think it makes all the difference in the world, personally.
Yeah, I mean, I think you made a pretty good case for it. There's something about knowing that with God, I can bring all of my junk to the table and all my desires to the table, the good and the bad. And if there's something really ugly there that I want, one, it does no good to not acknowledge it, to not bring it to the table.
Right.
And also, again, if it's super dark, if it's racism, or if it's some kind of like sexual sin or something, that God doesn't look at that and look at me and go, oh my gosh, you are gross. Like, I'm disgusted by you, which is a reference to a chapter you guys have. But rather God says, I see you. I knew this was here all along. And I still love you. And I still like you. And I still delight in your presence. And now that you put this stuff on the table, I can actually start transforming some of this.
Right. Yeah, I mean, it's we come to God as we are, and then he invites us into something more, into something fuller and deeper.
I think the reason why this has been so transformative for me is along the reasons of what Sid said, is that God understands us. Was A.W. Tozer, you know, famously said, you know, what someone thinks about God is the most important thing about them. And then I think it was C.S. Lewis. Mm-hmm. Who kind of turned it around and said, well, actually, the most important thing is what God thinks about us. And I think I need to go back to my notes, but I think Kurt Thompson, he turned it even one more notch. And this is for me where it really helps, is it's what does God feel about us that matters the most? Because so often we're like, oh, I know what God thinks about me, but that just goes straight into my thinking side of my life. And I've spent a lot of years trying to integrate my left brain and right brain, or my head and my heart, as some people call it, and things like that. And I think that what does God feel about me does a lot of good work in my life. Because one, I'm like, well, why does that even matter? Like, why are we talking about feelings? Oh, right. Okay. I got to deal with that. And then it's like, well, what is God feeling about me? Are those feelings really God's feelings? Or I think a lot of times we side with the accuser and say that that's God's voice for us. Those feelings of shame and disgust, that's how God feels about us. No, that's actually what the accuser is trying to get you to think that God is thinking. So I think one of the most important things for me is the idea of feeling felt, that God feels my feelings and understands me and what I'm going through, and that God has feelings for me. And so after I work through how I don't want to use any of that language to talk about God, I remember that the biblical story talks about God delighting in us. And that's something we need to hold on to. And I think we need to remember that in Hebrews 12:1-3, it says, "For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross." And so how does the suffering and the love expressed in the cross, how is that an act of joy for Jesus? And I think it's an act of joy because he wants to reconnect all these relationships between us and God, between himself and God. And like, that's his joyful journey, as some of the people say that we've kind of been running in, is it's a journey of joy, even if it's the journey through the cross. And so these feelings of delight need to be essential to how we talk about God. And if they're not, then I think we have a deficient understanding of God and therefore a deficient view of salvation.
That's so good, guys. Sid or Jeff, where can people find you, first of all? You've got podcasts, you've got web pages, you've got everything.
Yeah, so you can find the book at all booksellers. It's God, Does God Really Like Me? Discovering the God Who Wants to Be With Us. If you want like our specific landing page, it's doesgodreallylikeme.com. We also have a podcast. You can find that at The God With Us Podcast. And then you can find us online on Facebook and on Twitter. Sid is a coach. You can hit her up on our coaching page if that's interesting to you.
And spiritual direction as well.
Or you could just ask Shane about it and then he could tell you.
I'll tell you all about it, how we would be lost at Austin Mustard Seed if it weren't for our coaching from Sid.
I also just want to warn people, I have a Twitter handle, but you'll be pretty disappointed if you follow me.
Yeah, mine is Jeff Holzcloth, so it's pretty straightforward.
I really don't even remember my password, so that's how long it's been since I've tweeted. I need to get better about that.
All right, fair enough.
Anyway, also, I guess last thing I would want to say is that the book is not just an academic project. It's actually, we wrote it to be readable to just about anyone. So if some of your listeners are listening to this and going, man, I have a neighbor or I have a friend who I feel like really needs to hear this message, but I don't know if they could hang with all that, you know, academic theological stuff that they're talking about. I just want to say, like, we tried to write it as simply as possible so that it would appeal to people who don't necessarily have a lot of theology or a lot of church background. And then at the end of every chapter, we also have like an exercise, like a meditation prayer exercise. And then we have some reflection questions. And then we also point people to like a song from popular music. And so I guess I want to stress that it's not just an academic book, but that there is also like, we tell a lot of stories about our own lives. We talk about our kids and our family and talk about our own issues.
We talk about our cats, getting sunburn on vacation, moving. Yep. So we try to, it's not really written for pastors. It's written for everybody else.
Although pastors have told us that it's really helpful for them too. So about having conversations with people. So
yeah, totally. Yeah. It's completely accessible. No reason that anybody listening shouldn't pick it up and read it. So absolutely. Cool. And of course, I'll have links to all this on the show notes for anybody listening. All you have to remember is to find your way to the show notes or even on the device you're listening on right now. So Jeff and Sid, I love you guys. Thanks for taking the time.
Absolutely. Thanks so much for having us, Shane.
Yeah.
It's really fun.
Cool. Oh, and by the way, I still have an original shirt from before you updated your logo.
Yeah.
I was like the first super fan of Seminary Dropout.
And we both wear it.
I should post that somewhere.
We take turns wearing it.
You guys move like halfway across the country and that shirt made it?
It did.
Oh yeah.
Man.
It's a great shirt. A legacy piece.
You're not cleaning the wooden furniture with it at this point?
Not yet.
Oh man, we're still wearing it.
Okay. All right. All right. Yeah. Good. Good. Well, look for that shirt on eBay someday.
That's right.
Thanks for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Remember, you can find all the show notes for this show and all shows at shaneblackshear.com. Oh, and hey, have you ever thought about starting your very own podcast? I bet you have. And I think you should do it. In fact, I've created a course just for you to teach you everything that I've learned over the last couple of years producing Seminary Dropout. So if you're interested in podcasting and want to learn how, go check out my course. You can go there by typing in podcastingforeveryone.org. And you can get a special discount by typing in the discount code Seminary Dropout, all one word. That'll give you 25% off. So go check it out. If you have any questions, let me know. Okay. Thanks to those that left ratings and reviews on iTunes this week. Remember, that keeps the show front and center. Also, remember, you can find me on Twitter at @beardonabike. That's @beardonabike. Also, I'm on Facebook, facebook.com/ShaneBlackshear123. And remember that Seminary Dropout is listener supported. You can visit supportseminarydropout.com and press Become a Patron. Remember, this music you're listening to right now is by D.L. Rossi. You can find him online on iTunes and at dlrossi.com. All right, thanks again for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Stay tuned for next week's episode. Love you. Take care. Yeah,